Well, I see several of you were able to break away from the Super Bowl. Young fellow a while ago said, by the way, he said, I'll give you $50. He just cut it off short tonight so we can catch the third quarter. I said, pay up right now. Appreciate so much your presence tonight, and I trust to be a blessing to every one of you who's come, that you can leave the building having been uplifted and inspired, prepared to meet the problems and chores, vicissitudes of life this coming week. It's always a joy and a pleasure to be able to assemble like this and to sing these good songs so ably led by Brother Randy Mullins. And Brother Terrell Smith did a fine job this morning. The church here has a lot of talent in it. Men who are able, and women as well, to teach and to preach. The young men of this congregation lead singing, lead prayers, and other things that are necessary in the work of the church. And there's a lot of willingness to do what you can. And as Brother Harold Smith pointed out this morning, we have some programs of work that involve a great number of people. Concerning the correspondent courses that we want to start back here shortly, we want to have several who feel like that they can handle the correspondent course and then follow them up to the homes and talk to them there. We're going to do a little differently than what we did the other time. We will assign a person to volunteer. And you'll be given a number. And this number will be put on the return envelope. And when it comes back, it'll be put in your box back here in the workroom. And so you'll come in Sunday or Wednesday and look in your box, see if there's a correspondent course or more there. And you take it home and grade it, send it back to this person until he's finished, and then you call on him and take a certificate and try to set up a home study. So I think that'll work better than what we've done in the past. Now, I've been in contact with Brother Phil Moore, who's been very successful in correspondence courses in the Detroit area. They get a list of the people in a certain place, like in Westland, which is a suburb of Detroit, and they'll send out, say, 20,000 correspondence courses. They expect about a 1%, if I remember correctly, return. Then they'll work those correspondence courses, and they baptize some people out of them. I was down in the Atlanta, Georgia area, and they're doing that there. In fact, the matter, during the meeting, we baptized two young people whose mother had previously been baptized from the correspondence course, who didn't know anything about the church before she signed up for the correspondence course. So it does pay off. Not in droves, but over a period of time, we see results from our efforts. We have to do many things, and by committing ourselves to a variety of work, we can see fruit from these efforts. Our Dial a Bible Thought, we'll start back with advertising in papers, correspondence courses, and other things that we can do, a radio program, and talking to people, setting up home studies. You're doing that, and we can look and see, observe fruit of our labor. Well, tonight, for a few minutes, I'm talking to you, as I announced this morning, on a sermon from the Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible is the Douay Rheims Bible. The New Testament was translated in Rheims, France, in 1582. They were almost forced to come out with their own translation due to an abundance of Protestant, so-called, translations of the Scriptures. And a few years after that, they translated at Douay, France, the Old Testament, about 1610, along in there. So the Douay Rheims version. And overall, it's a pretty good version. I differ with it in places like I would some other versions. Not that I differ with the Word of God, but with the translating of the Word of God. And the basic objection I have to the Catholic Bible is the inclusion of the apocryphal books in the Old Testament. Now, there are about 15 apocryphal books, but the Catholics reject three of them as being inspired. They don't belong in the canon, in the Bible. So that reduces it to 12, and those 12 are included in the Old Testament separately and interspersed with other books of the Old Testament. So they claim that there are 46 books in the Old Testament, 27, of course, in the New Testament. But the trouble with the apocryphal books, that Jesus and his apostles never did quote from these books. They quoted over and over from the Old Testament, but never did they quote from the apocryphal books. Then the first century Jewish writers rejected or did not endorse Philo and Josephus, the apocryphal books. Jerome, in the first part of the 5th century, who the Catholics claim in his Latin Vulgate was inspired in his translation, omitted the apocryphal books. And it was made official in the 4th Council of Trent in 1546 that these books were authoritative and canonical. And so, ladies and gentlemen, they're just way, way too late for these to be considered a part of the Bible. Now, I have here before me the New Testament as well as the Old and New Testaments. This is a confraternity version of the Bible. And of course, this is the New Testament. And I picked this up down in Kentucky several years ago as I visited the monastery down there and saw this little testament. Bought it for $1.25. But anyway, in the first part of it, it has this Latin statement, nihil obstat, which means nothing against it. So the Catholic Church has nothing against this translation. Whatever they say, whatever it says, they approve. And it has the imprimatur of Francis J. Spellman. And hence the Archbishop give his endorsement to it as well. Now, in the preface of this book, it encourages the Catholics to read the Bible. Now, through the years, they have frowned, actually, upon the people reading the Bible. They get their scriptures from the priest, interpretation of the scriptures from the priest. And generally, they've had the Bible to venerate. Now, let me emphasize that. They've had the Bible or used the Bible for veneration and not for reading. Catholics generally, ladies and gentlemen, don't read their Bible. They hardly know anything about the Scriptures. But nevertheless, here's an encouragement to read the Scriptures. Hence, and I quote, "As far as in us lies, we, venerable brethren, shall with St. Jerome as our guide, never desist from urging the faithful to read daily the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles, so as to gather thence food for their souls." And then, not to belabor the point, but a little paragraph here Our one desire for all the church's children is that being saturated with the Bible, they may arrive at the all-surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I wish they'd read the Bible. They'd learn a lot of things that they now espouse and hold that's foreign and contrary to the Scriptures. For example, Catholic Church holds tradition as authoritative and valuable as the Scriptures. In fact, they have three sources of authority. One is tradition. The second, papal encyclicals. And third, if the Scriptures, providing the Scriptures survive the papal acts and doesn't contradict the tradition of the fathers. Now, I brought with me a book called The Faith of Millions, written by John A. O'Brien, who was over at Notre Dame University. And I want you to observe what he says concerning the Scriptures and tradition. There are certain truths which Christ and the apostles taught which are not recorded in the Scriptures, but which are embodied in the life, practice, and ministry of the church in her written and unwritten traditions, which supplement the biblical record. In other words, the church in her worship and religious and moral observances was a going concern before a word of the New Testament was written. She is not, now listen to this, she is not dependent on it for her existence, nor is she limited in her doctrines to it. So O'Brien said, which is the official Catholic doctrine, that we rely on traditions to supplement the Scriptures. Now, I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, what their own Bible states in Mark, the 7th chapter, beginning here with the 5th verse of this chapter. And the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do not thy disciples walk according to the tradition of the ancients," or the elders in your version, "but they eat bread with common hands?" Now drop down to verse 8. "For leaving the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washings of pots and of cups, and many other things you do like to these." And he said to them, "Well do you make void the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Now Jesus here condemns the keeping of traditions that have been handed down from mouth to mouth, generation to generation. I'll tell you about a tradition, ladies and gentlemen. You don't know whether the tradition came from the Lord or not. There's not any way at all that we can check it, that we can authenticate it. All we have to do, all we would do would be accept the word of the person that this is what was taught originally. We don't know that, but I know one thing. What this book teaches is exactly what our Lord taught and what his apostles revealed. The Catholic Bible condemns the keeping of tradition. And I want to tell you something else. It condemns the adding to the Scriptures or the subtracting from. In the Revelation letter, in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, here at the close of this prophecy, our Lord said, "For I testify to everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things." Now the Catholic Church has been adding to the Scriptures through the years. They alter, they change it. For example, celibacy. The Bible doesn't teach celibacy. In fact, they even indicate in the footnote of this Bible I have here that they were married originally, but it was changed by the church. And I'll get to that in just a moment. They've altered that. You take baptism. Originally it was immersion. The Catholic Church substituted sprinkling and pouring for immersion. And so they've added to it. But here in their own Bible, it's condemned of adding to the Scriptures. Then he continues in verse 19, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life," and etc. And so the Catholic Bible, here the Reims Version of the New Testament, condemns tradition and the adding and subtracting from the Scriptures. Now let me tell you something else. It also indicates that the Virgin Mary was just as much a sinner and imperfect and in need of a Savior as you and I are. In Luke, the first chapter, and if you have a Bible, it'll say that same thing practically in your King James Version or your other versions as it does here in this translation. But in the first chapter, verses 46 and 47, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." Now here's reference to the birth of Jesus. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." The Catholic Church says, ladies and gentlemen, that Mary didn't have any sin. She was sinless. She was perfect. In fact, she was born without sin. They teach the Adamic sin, that you inherit sin. But Mary was born without sin in order for Jesus to be born without sin. And she lived a sinless life. In fact, she was always a virgin. And she ascended into heaven. Pope Pius XII, as I remember, declared that she ascended into heaven bodily. And she's there now interceding on behalf of God's people. But Mary said herself that she needed a Savior, and indeed she did. She was a sinner, just like you are and I am. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as far as remaining a virgin, in this translation, in the first chapter of Matthew, in verse 25, "And he knew her," talking about Joseph, "and he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son," implying that he did know her in the husband and wife relationship after Jesus was born. Now also, ladies and gentlemen, in the sixth chapter of Mark, this version says, as well as yours, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Jude and Simon? Are not also his sisters here with us? And they were scandalized in regard of him. Now Jesus had brothers and sisters according to the Catholic version. She didn't remain a virgin. She was sinful. She needed the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, neighbor, that Jesus stated that the spiritual relationship was more important than the one he sustained from a physical standpoint with Mary, his earthly mother. Turn in your Bible, please, to Mark, the third chapter, and look at verse 32 beginning. "And the multitude said about him, and they say to him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without sin for thee." Now notice, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' response to this. "And answering them, he said, Who is my mother and my brethren? And looking around about on them who sat about him, he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." And the point is that what's important is not the fleshly tie that I sustain with my mother and my physical brethren. But what's important is the spiritual relationship that we have through you doing the will of God. Neighbor, that's taught right here in the Catholic Bible. It does not venerate Mary above others. Certainly she had an important role to play. Here was the Blessed Virgin. Here was the Blessed Mary. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, because she's on the same par as every other human being. She was a sinner in need of salvation. She didn't go to heaven in bodily form and to make intercession for the people of God. But I want to tell you tonight, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ is there as our intercessor and mediator. And he's the one who appeals on our behalf as our advocate to the Heavenly Father for the forgiveness of our sins, and not Mary. But another thing, the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, and verse 11. Now I'm reading again from the Catholic version. In chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation no man can lay but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Well, if you can't lay anymore, then Peter can't be the foundation of the church, can he? I want to tell you, friend, I believe in all of the arguments that are offered, but this is one of the most forceful texts in all the scriptures to show who the foundation of the church is and the repudiation of the Catholic position that Peter was the foundation of the New Testament church. Now, the argument is made from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, by Catholic theologians, that when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that Jesus was actually saying that the church was going to be built up on Peter. Because Peter means rock, and the church was to be built on the rock, and hence the church is built on Peter. In the footnote here on this passage in Matthew 16, 18, the author says that in which building he should be next to Christ himself, the chief foundation stone in quality of chief pastor, ruler, and governor. Then he says, Peter is here declared to be the rock upon which the church was to be built. Now this is a footnote. But 1 Corinthians 3 says, that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, friend, that nowhere in the Bible is it even hinted at that Peter would serve in any way the foundation of the church. Let's analyze just hurriedly in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus raised the question, who do they say that the Son of Man is? And the response was, some Saint Elijah, and some John the Baptist, and Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he turned to his disciples, and he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son, hence Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, you didn't get it from man. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And I say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I. Now here's Jesus, the builder of this of this institution, the church. So Jesus is the builder. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And so the church is built on the rock. And Jesus is the builder. Now notice further. He said to Peter, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. So Peter then becomes, in this figure, Peter becomes the door opener. He's the one who possesses the keys. So Peter is the door opener in this figure here, and not the foundation. What is the foundation in the figure? The confession that he made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon that, Peter, I'm going to build my church. The church of our Lord rests upon the divinity of Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, and not Peter. Jesus built. Peter was the doorkeeper, as it were here. He's the one who's going to open. Let me just pass this on before I forget it. And that is that there's not a one whit more of authority given here to Peter than any other apostle. If you look in the 18th chapter of Matthew and verse 18, all the apostles were going to do exactly the same thing as Jesus said Peter was going to do, and that is to loose and bind. All of them did that. And I want to tell you something else. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if my memory serves me correctly, it's about verse 12 along there. He said, I'm not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. Now, Peter was the chiefest. Paul said, I'm not one whit behind him. But if the Catholic tradition or theology, our viewpoint is correct, as Foy Wallace said years ago, Brother Paul be quiet. quite a bit wittier behind Peter if Peter were the Pope. And that's the truth of it, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is the foundation of the church according to the Catholic Bible. But let's notice another thing. When it comes to the priest and marriage, and especially Peter, who they said was the first pope, you'll observe in Mark, the first chapter, in the Catholic Bible, that Peter was a married man. Now look in verses 29 and 30 of Mark, the first chapter. And immediately going out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now note verse 30. And Simon's wife's mother. Now here was his mother-in-law. And the only way you can have a mother-in-law is to be married. There's no other way to have one of them. Peter had a mother-in-law. He was a married man. And she lay in a fit, it says in this translation, of a fever. And forthwith they tell him of her. Now here's an interesting approach. Here's an interesting thing that the Catholic Church espouses or teaches. That Peter actually gave her up. In fact, they said the apostles, the married apostles, left their wives of all things. Paul says, dwell with them in 1 Corinthians 7. Catholics say, leave them. They left them. They left them. And when you get over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, where Paul argues his right to be paid and his right to be married, he says, don't we have power or the liberty to lead about a wife, even as the other apostles? And then he says, and Cephas. Well, they translate this word, gune, in the original language, not wife, as the other versions do, but woman. And they imagine that the early apostles left their wives and took up with other women. Now, I don't mean from an immoral standpoint, but they carried them around with them as helpers. Now, you just imagine that, ladies and gentlemen. Abandon your wife and take up some other woman and carry her around over the country as a helper in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why couldn't the wife done that? Why couldn't the wife done that? Well, an interesting thing in this is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the qualifications of bishops. And a bishop must be the husband of one wife. But in the footnote, the meaning is not that every bishop should have a wife, but that no one should be admitted to the holy orders of bishop, priest, or deacon who had been married more than once. So they allowed her to have a wife, or allowed him rather to have a wife here. And in the footnote of this particular version, it's interesting as to what they conclude concerning the bishop and the husband of one wife. It says probably priests are here included under the term bishops. Then they say, married but once. Priestly celibacy as a law is of later ecclesiastical, and ecclesiastical means church, ecclesiastical institution. No condemnation of second marriages in general is intended. So here they admit in their own translation, in the footnote that has the imprimatur of their bishop, that this was later changed celibacy, and the priest, which they call the bishops, were originally married. But you'll see them at times say that they left their wives. But the Catholic version, ladies and gentlemen, says Peter had a wife. And the bishops, who they say are priests, in fact, is translated priest in Titus 1 and verse 5 in the Catholic version here that I have in this New Testament. It's translated priest, as I remember. And so they say that in the Rome versions that the priest originally had wives. Now I'm going to hurry, not belabor the point too much. Just another point or two, and then we'll let you go. The Lord's Supper. The Catholics look at the Lord's Supper as a Mass, which means another sacrifice. Every Mass is a sacrifice. That means then that Jesus has been sacrificed as this bread and fruit of the vine become again, when it's blessed by the priest, the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. And every Mass is another sacrifice. So there have been thousands and thousands and thousands of masses through the years. That means Jesus has literally been sacrificed over and over and over and over and over and over. Well, according to their Bible, in the 10th chapter of the Hebrew letter, beginning here with about verse 12 of this chapter, and I want you to observe, ladies and gentlemen, concerning the sacrifice of Christ. We'll back up to verse 10. In the which will we are sanctified by the oblation, here's the sacrifice, of the body of Jesus Christ once. Verse 12, but this man offering one sacrifice for sins. Verse 14, for by one oblation he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now these verses say one sacrifice. The mass implies perpetual sacrifices. And the clincher here is verse 18, now where there is a remission of these, where there's remission of sins, is that, and I look at it, there is no more an oblation or sacrifice for sin. Now you think about what this passage is saying in conjunction with the Catholic position on the Lord's Supper, which they also call the Eucharist. Eucharist just means favor or thanksgiving. Jesus gave thanks, and so they call it the Eucharist, meaning thanks. Thanksgiving. Mass means sacrifice. But look at verse 18, connection with the Catholic Mass. The Mass, according to Catholic theology, is a perpetual or repeated sacrifice. But this verse says, there being remission of sins, there's no more an sacrifice for sin. Now that's what their version says. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the Catholic position on Mass and everything else they advocate is wrong. Now, I'm not belittling or bemeaning Catholic people. I love people in the Catholic Church as well as anywhere else. I'm talking about the doctrine. I heard this statement one time, and I thought all about it over and over, that there's nothing that the Catholic Church teaches about anything that's right. Now, you just think about that for a minute. You just name any doctrine that the Catholic Church teaches, and it's wrong. It's wrong. And not just about soul. And it's so about the Mass that they call, which is the Lord's Supper. One other thing or so here, and then I'm quitting. And that is the mediator. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God, this version says, and one mediator of God and of men. Now that I like that translation. It implies or indicates that the mediator was needed for God and the mediator is needed for man. The mediator for God is to satisfy his justice. The mediator for man is to receive mercy. There's one mediator of God and of men, a man, Jesus Christ. Now friend, that means that you can't go to a saint and ask assistance, intervention. You can't go to Mary, which they say is the mother of Jesus, and you know a mother has a lot of sway. And I just read this again in the Catholic book I have. They say Mary has a lot of sway. A mother has a lot of sway with a son. So if you can't get Jesus to do it, now think about this. This is blasphemous. You can't get Jesus to do it. So you go to the mother, and the mother goes over to the son and says, son, listen. I want you to reconsider what those people down there said. Now that's the idea, ladies. Now I'm saying it's blasphemous. You consider what those people want. Well, mother, for you, I'll do it. He wouldn't hear his disciples until they approached Mary. Mary came to Jesus, persuaded him to take the problem to the Father, and then it was taken up, and he acted then as the intercessor. I want to tell you right now, the Word of God teaches, listen to me, the Word of God teaches that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Not a saint, not a preacher, not Mary, but the Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, this book here, the Catholic version, teaches the same thing that the King James Version and other versions teach about salvation. And that is, by grace are you saved through faith. Not by meritorious works. Not by supererogation, which means a great collection of works that are charged to your account. That is the thought. I want to tell you, friend, there are two extreme views here. One taken by Luther and one taken by the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church teaches, and sometimes I think we get this in our mind, so much work, so much pay. If I work a great deal, I earn my salvation. That is the soul. That doesn't mean I'm not to work. That doesn't mean, ladies and gentlemen, that I'm not to surrender myself in obedience and dedication, commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in faithful obedience. That doesn't mean that. But I don't care how much I work, I'm still an unprofitable servant. I can't work myself to heaven. I've got to have something to go with that. And namely, that's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives me when I sin and confess those sins and repent of those things. God will forgive me. And so the grace, coupled with our obedience, will permit me to go to heaven. Now, Luther went the other direction and said faith only. The Catholic Church said works only. The Bible says faith plus works will suffice in the second chapter of the book of James. That's what this book teaches, the old green version of the Catholic Bible. I've talked long enough tonight. If you're in this audience and not a New Testament Christian, we invite you to come and give God your heart. Jesus is waiting to receive and to forgive. And simply by compliance with His will, surrendering our heart to Him, He'll forgive us of all of our transgressions. I don't care what the sins are, how large they may be perceived in our minds, how heinous they might appear to us. God will forgive and abundantly pardon. Will you come tonight, believing with all your heart, repenting your sins, be baptized into Jesus Christ, where you reach the blood and water baptism, cleansed of every sin, raised to walk in the newness of life, and on your way to heaven. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you make your election and eternal salvation secure. Will you do that tonight as together we stand and finally sing?